ahead and turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 46. Isaiah 46. We are beginning a new series this week that I've titled God's Glorious Grace. And the first installment is today. We're going to cover an aspect of God's grace that is often neglected and often rejected, and that is simply God's sovereignty. The idea of sovereignty today has all but become a dirty word in churches and in many, many homes. In the Christian mindset, we often tend to really not like the sovereignty of God. In fact, J.C. Ryle once said, "Of all the doctrines of the Bible, none is so offensive to human nature as the doctrine of God's sovereignty." What is sovereignty? Sometimes we talk about it and we call it providence. We say we don't believe in coincidences. Those are just times where God chooses to be anonymous in his miraculous, things like that. I like to think of it as the bigness of God. And so that's what I've titled today's message, the bigness of God. That's kind of a Donald Trumpism, bigness, kind of a word he would use. But what is sovereignty? Well, sovereignty really is the absolute independent control that God has over all authority or all creation, the authority he has over all creation, where he executes his holy will without any outside influence or resistance. In short, God wills it, it happens. If God doesn't will it, it doesn't happen. That's the truest definition of sovereignty. And even now, there are probably some of you and some watching online who are hearing this going, "I don't like that. I don't like where he's going with this one." Don't worry about that. That's very natural. In fact, that's exactly what I said would probably happen. It is the most hated Christian doctrine. But it's still true. God is still sovereign, whether you want him to be or not. God is still God, whether we like it or not. That's the fact. And we're going to see that in our text, but first let's pray. Father, we thank you for your sovereignty, that it is a point of peace and rest for the believer who understands it, and that we can trust in you, trust in your faithfulness, trust in your providence, trust in your bigness. Lord, may you be glorified today in this message, and that we leave here saying, "Look how big our God is. I love him even more." We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read, beginning in verse 5. Isaiah writing on behalf of God, God is saying, "To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his troubles. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory." Now, there's a lot going on in that text. There's a lot that we're going to see unfold through these verses. But the one thing I want you to take away this morning, the one thing I hope you realize, is that God's sovereignty is far greater than we could ever imagine. God's bigness is greater than you and I could ever fathom. I love the book of Isaiah, by the way. I really, really enjoy reading Isaiah. If you do the Bible reading plan in a year that we have available to Welcome Center, you can quickly learn to hate Isaiah because there's a lot to read in that Bible reading plan. There's a lot of ground to cover each Friday in the first few weeks there. But if we decided to go through this whole book verse by verse, it would probably take most of my lifetime and I'd probably never finish it. It's so rich. There's so much within it. It's a beautiful book of scripture, and it's sometimes called the fifth gospel. The fifth gospel. Because there's so much that points us to Jesus within the pages of Isaiah. In fact, in the New Testament, it is the most quoted book of the Old Testament, followed closely by the Psalms, and third by Deuteronomy. When we look at scripture, it is through the teaching of Philip, reading Isaiah, the Ethiopian eunuch, is saved. It was through Isaiah that Jesus, reading Isaiah 61, announced to those in the synagogue, the Messiah is here. And there are about 85 other examples of the New Testament quoting and using Isaiah. But it was also through my own reading of Isaiah I came to understand and appreciate the sovereignty of the God we serve. In Isaiah 40, God begins to speak of this servant, this suffering servant, who we know to be Jesus, who would eventually, when we get to chapter 53, verse 5, he would be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And there in that passage alone, we see the bigness of our God. We see it so clearly, his plan, his grace, and above all, we see his sovereignty. His sovereignty is far greater than we could ever hope to imagine. But before we can understand his sovereignty, we also have to look upon man's futility. And we have to grapple with that truth. And so that's our first point this morning, the futility of man. Now, what do I mean by that? The first few verses we see, we're going to look at, mankind often tries to create or even become that which only God can be. We often try to fill God's shoes. Now, before we get into our text exactly, we need to have a little bit of context this morning. If you go all the way back to verse 1, if you have your Bible open, you can see this, that God refers to the Babylonian gods Bel and Nebo. Nebo should sound familiar. That's where we get the name Nebuchadnezzar. It's part of that. He's named after a false god. Isaiah, speaking on behalf of God, he was talking about the futility of the idols and how people come under their burdensome ruling. And yet when Cyrus would come and conquer the world at that point, even conquering Babylon, that great nation, their gods would be taken into captivity. That's the point of verse 2. But even in spite of this, God promises them his faithfulness. Verse 4, he says, even to your old age, speaking to Israel, I am he. And to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear and I will carry and will save. We see God promising salvation because he's the only one who can give it. He's the only one who can deliver it. But as he comforts them, and we get into our text, God chooses to reiterate that which he has often compared to those things that they had made for themselves. Israel had doubted his power. They had doubted his sovereignty. They had doubted his word. And they had put their God, Yahweh God, on the same level as these baubles, these trinkets, these gods of Babylon. And we know from the text of Scripture that this was part of their history. They continually did this. They worshiped the Baals, the Ashtoreth, the Chemosh, the Molechs, and so forth. And God, at this point in Isaiah, he's saying, I'm done. I'm not going to put up with that anymore. The nation hasn't quite gone into captivity or exile just yet, but Isaiah is letting them know this is coming. And this is why they have trusted more in their own futility, trusted more in their own gods. And so we pick up with verse 5 when God says, to whom will you liken me? and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike. He is asking them, who is like the real God, the true God? Who is there that is comparable to him? In fact, when God says, and make me equal, the implication there is that they're going to drag Yahweh God down. Not elevating Bel or Baal or whoever, but drag him down to their level. To make him like other gods. And God's point isn't not, it's not, hey, they're not even in the same ballpark as me. His point is they're not even in the same league. It's not even like the Lisbon Broncos playing the Yankees. It's like a pickup game, guys, playing the Yankees. They're not even comparable. There is no comparison. And God's being rhetorical here. To whom will you liken me? The answer is no one. No one, nothing. Nobody can be like God. This is Moses' song in Exodus 15:11. He says, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? David sang in Psalm 86, verse 8, there is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. And my point is simply being that this is a consistent thing in Israel's understanding since they had left Egypt. And yet, what do they do? They'll say there's no God like Yahweh our God, but what do their actions reflect? Even in the Exodus, Moses is up on the mountaintop getting the Ten Commandments. What are they doing? Creating a golden calf to worship. In Judges, they will follow after gods. And eventually, depending on who their king is, they'll make gods for themselves or they'll repent and throw them away. And then they'll rebuild them. And then they'll go back, rinse, repeat, on and on throughout their history. And here in Isaiah, the Lord points out that they even create gods for themselves. That's what he says in verse 6. Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales, they hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god, then they fall down and worship. This is an absolutely important, vital, incredible verse, very insightful into humanity itself. And I don't want you to miss this. It shows us our futility. But it also reveals the attitude of worship that we have in false things. If you have your Bible open, look at it again. They pour out their own gold. They weigh out their own silver or their own money. And then what do? They take it to a goldsmith, to somebody who can work it into something else, mold it, refine it, and he makes it into a god. And then these people, what do? The first thing, when they get this new little trinket in their home, what do? They fall down. They worship it. They submit to this idol as though it had any real meaning. That's not to say it doesn't have value. Don't misunderstand me. It's made of gold. We can assume that if the goldsmith was any good at his job, it's got to be worth something, right? But at the end of the day, it's something they themselves have provided for. It's something they themselves have designed. I want you to consider this in this moment, please. Who is really the God in that situation? Who is really the all-powerful being in that situation? Earlier in Isaiah 44, God speaks about the irony of idolatry, how a man will take wood and use that wood to make a fire, to bake his bread over it, and then he'll take whatever's left, or he'll take another portion of it, and he'll carve out for himself a deity to worship. The thing that was serving him, he now will take and submit his whole life to that thing. The thing that one moment was only good for cooking or baking. And now he says the rest of it, verse 17, Isaiah 44, he says the rest of it, he makes into a god his idol and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Earlier in Israel's history, in the book of Judges, there's this man who, he hears his mom, she's lost some money, and he overhears her uttering a curse upon whoever might have stolen it. And this is what he says to her. He goes to his mom and he says, this is Judges 17, verse 2, the 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it. So this guy steals from his mom. And you know what his mom does? She praises him for his honesty. And of that 1,100 pieces, she takes 200 pieces of silver and she has it turned into an idol. She has it turned into a god to be worshipped. And they worship it. He even hires a Levite to come into his home and be a priest of this idol. And what happens? The Levite double crosses him. Takes everything he can, goes off, and he goes to live with the tribe of Dan. And that Levite is the grandson of Moses himself. This has been the story of mankind. From Isaiah to the Judges to our own hearts now, we read stories like that and we say, oh, look at those lost people. Look at how dumb they were. They saw the signs. They saw the miracles. They had all these wonderful things, and yet they still go and do that. Oh, I wouldn't do that. Yes, you would. Yes, you would. John Calvin rightly said, the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. Oh, you may not worship a little statue of a bear or a trinket of a big-headed, weird-looking monkey or something like you see in some of these other cultures, but we do the same thing. We all make idols all the time because they are things that we can control. That's just the reality of it. Sometimes we make an image of God in our mind that Scripture does not paint. The Scripture does not give us, and yet in our mind and in our heart, we have made an idol out of the God we wish he was, not the God that he is. We'll take a version of Jesus that we saw on a TV show or read about in another book that's not Scripture, and we'll say, well, that's the Jesus I really want, the one who tells me to follow my heart. The one who says all the nice things, who never bothered to flip tables over or rebuke the Pharisees. That's the Jesus I like. That's an idol. That's what it is, because it's not the real Jesus. We do the same thing Israel did with those little baubles. We put our trust in things that are not God. Or we treat God, this is worse, we treat the God of Scripture as if he is one of those things. We talk down to him. We want him to be manipulated. We wouldn't use that word, but we would love it if we could manipulate God, wouldn't we? Get what I want. Do what I want him to do. If I can do just this, if I can do just that, God will have to do this. We do it because we want him to be like us. That's foolish futility. But we don't stop there. Verse 7, it says, they lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. You see this? They have to carry it. They have to set it up. Like it's an old 80s stereo with all those wires. You remember those things? Couldn't set itself up, could it? Weren't going to listen to any music if you're sitting waiting on that stereo to set itself up. They had to move it. It can't move on its own. And then they serve this thing. It owns them. It can't even walk or crawl. It has to go wherever they put it. It is lifeless. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble, he says. It can't cry out. It can't save. And yet, what do? They serve. They serve it. And again, I would tell you, we do the same thing far too often. We're still people the same as they were people. Sin has not changed. We've only changed the names of it. We still want a God for the shelf so we can be gods ourselves. Rather than trust a sovereign God who's not limited by our understanding, we want a God we can control. That's the futility of man. I want you to consider this. We are made to worship. We were made to worship the living God, the real God. Mankind, in his very DNA and his nature, wants to serve. But you see, that's where the problem lies. We also want to be served. We want to be like God. That has not changed since the Garden of Eden, when the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of the fruit, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And I imagine Adam and Eve's eyes go, oh, really? You will be like God. Such a foolish, futile promise, and yet we want it to be true somehow, some way. Some people will tell you, you can speak things into existence. You can manifest, declare, name, and claim. Foolishness. Only God has the power to do that. Well, you can be like God, comes the lie. No. See, we were made to worship. And in our sinful pride, we don't want to submit to him. And the futility of the sinful heart becomes on full display in that moment. Because in the heart, since the fall, it is totally depraved. It is dead in trespasses and sin. That's what Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:1, that we were dead in trespasses and sin. The human heart cannot and will not seek the truth of God. Instead, its only spiritual inclination is to manufacture a substitute that suits its own sinful pride. The reality is we are spiritual corpses who can only produce spiritual garbage, which is why we have to create gods that we can control. This is the tragic, foolish futility of humankind. Who could ever be on par with the God of Scripture? His sovereignty is far greater than we could ever imagine. We want to make gods that we can carry. He says he's the God who has carried us. He's not something futile. He's not something pointless or temporary. He makes that very clear. He is eternal. And that's the second thing we see here in Isaiah, the eternity of God. Verse 8 says, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. And the first thing we have to see here, God calls them to remember. Remember, because in our futility, we often forget what God has done, but God doesn't forget. It's the Hebrew word zakar. It means to remember or to trust. It's where we get the name Zechariah, if you recall. Zechariah meaning Yahweh remembers. God remembers. He calls his people to remember. He says this. This being the truth he's about to bring forward to them. It'll be a truth that will enable them to stand firm. The wording there means to stand with courage. God is calling them to do so because their view of him had become so light. Their view of God had become so small. That's one reason they'd begin to make their own gods. They'd lost trust in him. Not because he wasn't worthy of their trust. Not because he was no longer faithful, but because of their own fickleness, their own futility. So let's pause for a moment here. We have to ask ourselves this question. Is my view of God a reason to stand firm? Is your view of God enough to stand with courage? Paul challenges the church of Ephesus. He says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. The truth is, we don't just need to stand firm against the devil or against the world. We do. But just as much, we also have to stand firm against our very own sinful nature. And your view of God will most often determine whether or not you're able to stand firm. So he says, recall it to mind. And the wording here implies that this truth about God needs to be brought back. They need to return to the right way of thinking. In Deuteronomy, the people of Israel were told, you shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul. This is Deuteronomy 11:18. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, that they shall be frontlets between your eyes. In other words, these things recall to mind, they're to constantly recall to mind what God has said. They were to keep it, the law, they were always to keep it at the forefront of their lives so that they never forgot, but they had done that. And so God's calling them to bring it back again. Truthfully, what this is a call to repent. Notice he calls them transgressors. And the word in Hebrew is also understood as rebels or criminals. But think about that. Just because they had made other gods, they're criminals? They're rebels? Seems a little harsh, doesn't it? God, I'm not a criminal. I just wanted something else for a while. I just wanted to try something else. I needed a change. I wanted to mix it up a little bit. I don't imagine that's something you'd ever say to your spouse and get away with it. Still have all your teeth. But we do this with God all the time, don't we? He says in Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. He goes on to say, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And we say, we read that he's jealous. Really? I thought he was good. I thought he was holy. How can God be jealous? That seems like such a petty thing, such a small thing. And there we're doing it again. We're lowering God, trying to bring him down to our level until we understand that he is jealous for that which rightly belongs to him. How many of you, if you were to come home and you're married, and you were to come home, ladies, you were to come home and you were to find your husband sitting at the kitchen table flirting with another woman, affectionately touching her arm, caressing her hair, whatever. And he looked at her and said, "Oh, honey, I just wanted to try something different. I just need a little change." You'd be okay with that. I'd hope not. How many of you in that moment would feel jealous, right? You don't have to raise your hand. We all know you would. Men, if you were to come home and find another man in your home doing the same thing with your wife, and she looked at you and with a straight face said, I just wanted to try out another guy. Just wanted to know what it was like, you know? You can't be mad. You can't be jealous. How many of you, that guy may not leave your home alive? And yet, we do the same thing with God. Later in Isaiah 54, God will say himself, Isaiah 54, verse 5, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. Verse 6, for the Lord has called you like a wife. So in a sense, what God is saying to them here is you have sinned, and you need to remember who he is to you. He makes this abundantly clear in verse 9. Remember the former days of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's no one like me. There's none like me, he says. Remember the former things of old. In other words, remember his faithfulness. He has always been the faithful spouse. They're the ones who've drifted. They're the ones who've cheated. They're the ones who've played the harlot, if we want to use biblical language here. Yet he's the one who redeems them consistently. He's the one who chooses them. He's the one who makes them a great nation. And yet time after time they rebel and they go after temporary pleasures of this life. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God kept his word. Remember how he kept his word. Remember Moses, Joshua, and Judges. How God delivers his people. Remember David and the rise and the fall of Israel, and yet God still keeps his promises. That's his message to them. Now for us today, remember all the things God has done in your life. Your salvation. Your growth, your sanctification. The times he's provided, those times where it just really seemed like there's no other way, there's no other thing that can happen, and something breaks in and changes it and reshapes it, and you made it through, and you look back 5, 10, 15 years later, and you go, that had to have been God. Literal miracles he has performed in your life. And when you're tempted, when you see yourself drifting, remember those times. Remember those things. Remember who He is. He said, "For I am God and there is no other." By the way, that absolutely destroys the entire belief system of the Mormons, who believe you can become like God, right? Gods of your own planet. Destroys the Romans, the Greeks, all their pagan systems. Destroys the little gods theology we see in the Word of Faith movement. These other gods, they're fake, they're false. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:4, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. You see, idols, at the very best, they're demonic. Paul goes on to say in chapter 10, verse 20, no, I imply that what the pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. But there are no other gods. There is only Yahweh God. There's God the Father, who sent God the Son, Jesus Christ, to be an atonement for our sin. He died, he was buried, he rose on the third day, he ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven. God the Holy Spirit draws us to him that we might be saved. Three persons, one God, we call that fact the Trinity. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He says, I am God, there is none like me. You and I cannot be like God. We were made in his image, but because of sin, that image is shattered. That image is broken. We are no more like God than a child's stick figure drawing is like his mom and dad standing in the front yard. This is the mistake often we make. God says in Psalm 50, verse 21, I read this last week, you thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. You see, he cannot be like us if he is worthy of being called God. He's not a thing made of wood that decays. He's not a thing made of gold or metal that he should rust or corrode. He's not a man that he should lie or change or leave. Other gods in history, they could be manipulated. They were moody. Remember the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel. Maybe Baal has gone on a journey. That's because temporarily, every now and then, in the belief system of the Canaanites, Baal would go on a hunting trip. That's whenever the dry season would come. They'd say, well, Baal's gone on a hunting trip. So when Elijah says that, he's mocking them from their own religion. And what else does he say? Well, maybe he's in the bathroom. Maybe he's just not capable of doing anything. They were trying to manipulate him. Some of these gods, according to the myths, they would become like men in order to toy with people or trick them or seduce them. And yet our God became a man to seek and save the lost sheep and bring us to himself and die for us and become an atonement for us. And it has been his plan that he receive eternal glory, him and him alone. There are none like him. There are no other gods. And he cannot be like us if he is worthy of being called God. His eternity is beyond our grasp. His sovereignty is beyond our imagination. And that takes us to our final point this morning, the sovereignty of God. Church, if the futility of man humbles us and the eternity of God amazes us, the sovereignty of God should draw us into worship. Verse 10, he says, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. And again, this ties into his eternity, his declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient things not yet done. But that also ties into his sovereignty. It's the perfect segue into this. God's sovereign will cannot be frustrated and his purpose cannot be resisted. Back in chapter 14 of verse 24, Isaiah writes, the Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. And people have a problem with that. The Apostle Paul anticipated that. That's why in Romans 9:19, he said, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Psalm 115 verse 3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. This is throughout his word. It's throughout scripture. His sovereign will, his decree, his declaration is universal. Even Nebuchadnezzar, arguably the greatest king mankind has ever known, that the world has ever seen, in Daniel 4:35, even he acknowledges, speaking of Yahweh God, he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Scripture clearly teaches that all events are included in his decree. And that means even the good and things we don't like so much. Isaiah 45 verse 7 says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Now we read that and that's a hard verse. But his creating of calamity does not mean he creates evil, as some translations will take it or imply. The calamity spoken of in that verse is one of judgment. When God says he creates calamity, he means he ordains judgment. He causes events, but he never commits evil. Another way of saying it is his sovereignty is causal, not moral. He governs all things, yet he remains holy because that's who he is. But the point stands, he's still sovereign. He declares the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, things not yet done. That's things yet to happen. Because he's not only declared them, he has decreed them. And notice what he says, and I will accomplish all my purpose. He says, I will accomplish all my purpose. You know what that tells me? He didn't ask for my opinion on the matter. Doesn't matter if I like it or not, he's still going to do what he's going to do. We see this confirmed time and again. You guys know, it was one of my favorite verses lately, Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. This means even the evil acts that men do, God is not caught off guard by them, and he still uses them for his purpose. We see this so clearly in the book of Genesis, in the case of Joseph. Now, you are all probably familiar with that story. Joseph had 11 brothers. They didn't like him so much. The youngest one was at home. So 10 of the brothers kind of ganged up on him, threw him in a pit, sold him into slavery. His life had been quite an up and down hell for some time. Thrown in prison. And towards the end of the story, Jacob finds out his son was still alive. And he's ruling in Egypt. And the brothers go, they take Jacob, and Jacob goes there and he dies in Egypt. And the brothers say, hey, you remember that thing we did when we were just kids, right? We were just goofing. Dad says, you got to forgive us. Jacob never said that, by the way. He said, you got to forgive us, though. And Joseph says, as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So we see this case being made by God concerning his purpose, how it all plays out in creation. But look what he says next in verse 11. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, I will bring it to pass, I have purposed, and I will do it. Now, if we understand the context of what's going on here, if we don't understand it, it doesn't make a lot of sense, right? Now all of a sudden God's talking about birds. What's that about? This guy from the east, what's that? Well, they're the same thing. The bird of prey from the east is the man of my counsel from a far country. It's one and the same thing. God is using metaphor to refer to Cyrus, who was from the east. God had already mentioned him back in chapter 41 and in chapter 44, verse 28. He says, God who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he shall fulfill all my purpose. So this just ties into that. He's promised that through Cyrus, the temple will be, after having been destroyed, it will be rebuilt. After Israel had been sent into exile, Cyrus will be the one who sends them home. And that's how the book of Ezra actually begins, Ezra 1:1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Now Isaiah calls this out between 740 BC to 686 BC. Ezra wasn't around until around 457 BC, so almost 200, 250, maybe even 300 years difference there. We see God's eternal plan playing out, his purpose playing out. We see his sovereignty at work, even in the people's exile and their return. And that's why God says, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. What God has declared, what God has decreed, he is faithful to bring it about. Whether he uses ordinary means or supernatural means, that's entirely up to him. And so we come to the end of this chapter with God, through Isaiah, he is making one final plea to his people. He says, verse 12, listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. Now when God says listen, the Hebrew word there implies, don't just hear this, act on it. You're not just hearing these words, you're going to do something with what I'm giving you. When the sovereign God calls, we must respond. To hear his word and not to act is only to harden our hearts farther. But he brings this promise. He says, I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. God is making a promise here that he is the one who brings salvation to his people. But how? How can he do that? Israel's not in a good place. He just called them transgressors. He just, even here, calls them stubborn of heart. If they're really stubborn of heart, you think they're going to just come and find God on their own? If they like the idols that they've made for themselves, you think they're just going to willingly give them up? No. Jesus says this about them in John chapter 12, verse 39 and 40. Therefore, they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Now, Jesus is quoting Isaiah 6, verse 10, but his point is that it was God who had blinded their eyes, it was God who had hardened their heart, and therefore it could only be God who saves. It could only be God who redeems. Because in their sin, they are not able to save themselves. It's part of the truth of grace, you see. That it's God who saves, that it's God who shows grace, God who shows mercy. And he does this in his sovereignty. If he's good, if he's really good, we shouldn't have a problem with his sovereignty. And if he's sovereign, we have to rejoice that he's good. But as I said, as we began the message, this is one of the most hated truths in Scripture, because we want to be sovereign. We don't want God to be sovereign, if we're honest, if we're true, because we don't really trust him. We don't really want to put our faith in him, because that's hard. It's one of the hardest things you'll ever do. And when things happen that we don't understand, when people hurt us, when life crushes us, too often we begin to devalue or reject his sovereignty. Paul addresses this. I mentioned verse 19 of Romans 9 earlier, but the passage continues. Verse 20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Church, the potter is sovereign. He has a right. He has a right to do as he wills. And if he is sovereign, if he is not sovereign, then he's not God. If he's not fully in control, if he's not the potter, if he's not the one over it all, he's not worthy of being called God. And if he's not good, we have no reason to worship him. But because he is God, because he is sovereign, because he is good, we can rejoice knowing that he reigns. And we can rest knowing that we don't. We can be okay with his bigness, with his sovereignty, because it's far greater than we could ever imagine. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back at this time. And church, nowhere do we see all of these truths more clearly than when we look upon the cross of Christ. In the cross, we see the futility of mankind, the cost of our sinful desire to be like God, to rule and to reign for ourselves, to make gods of our own design. In the cross of Christ, we see the eternal plan of redemption. That's what Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In the cross of Christ, we see the sovereignty of God, how throughout all of the Old Testament, from creation forward, God was working his way to this point in history where mankind may be delivered from sin, that God be glorified. When you look at the cross of Jesus Christ, you are seeing sovereignty and goodness meeting in perfect harmony. Today, I would ask you, if you trust in his sovereignty, if you trust in his sovereignty, do you trust in Christ for your salvation? Whether you're here or whether you're watching online, God is still good and God is still sovereign. Whether you choose to accept that fact or reject it does not change that it is a fact, that it is a truth, that it is the truth of the God. But please know that in that sovereignty, he shows great grace, great mercy, and great love. And it is completely expressed in the cross of Jesus Christ. The good news is that this sovereign God who declares the end from the beginning did not only decree judgment, but he also decrees salvation through his Son. Christ came to accomplish the Father's will, and he says so in John 6:39. And his work on the cross is a definite, effectual atonement for all those whom the Father has given him. So today, church, as we stand to worship together, trust in the sovereign God, believe the gospel of grace, and worship the King of Kings. Let's worship together this morning.